Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, before you go to Ephesians 6 this morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. Just briefly, chapter 4 in Luke's Gospel gives an account of Jesus as he was under attack by the devil. As we've seen in the last few weeks in Ephesians 6, the apostle speaks of, Paul speaks of, the schemes of the devil, the means by which he will attack the children of God. And in Luke chapter 4, we see in the schemes in which the devil attacked Jesus, perhaps a bit of a preview of how he will choose to go after us. When you look at verse 3, after lengthy time of temptation, of being in the wilderness, of not eating anything, the devil is recorded saying to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." What's the temptation there? What's the attack that Satan is pursuing against Jesus? Well, he's trying to attack him by getting him to doubt God's provision. You've been out here for 40 days, Jesus. You've not eaten anything. Why don't you just turn this stone into a rock so that you can eat? God has obviously forgotten about you. He has not provided as he said he would, but I know you're powerful enough to make this happen, so just go ahead and do it. He's tempting Jesus with doubt that God, in both the quantity of what he provides and the timing of what he provides, does not desire our best. You go down to verse 6. After Jesus responds to him with, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone," the devil led him up so that he could see all the kingdoms of the world at a moment in time. And he said to him in verse 6, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." What is he doing there? What is he tempting Jesus with there? There was a very clear plan that God had set in place for Jesus. There's a reason why he came as the God-man, why he was born of a virgin, why he had reached this point in his life, why his ministry was about to begin, and that ending point, the purpose of his arrival was the cross, was suffering. And the devil is tempting him to disobey God's plan, to adjust God's plan, to not trust in God's plan, to skip over the suffering and go straight to the glory. Jesus once again responds, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so finally, in this final temptation, after trying to attack Jesus to doubt his Father and to disobey his plan, he led him to the pinnacle of the temple, which was a very high place. Said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And then tries to misuse Scripture. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." He decides to take a page out of Jesus' book, except the devil can't use the Scripture as it was designed in the context that it was given. He twists it. He lies about it. He makes it say something that it was never intended to mean. And in so doing, he's tempting Jesus to presume upon God's protection. Presume that no matter what you do, Jesus, God is going to step in and keep you from suffering any harm. When we are without, when we are in need of provision, Satan tempts us to doubt that God will provide rather than to trust in what he does. When we have abundance, we're tempted to become complacent. We're tempted to disobey God's plan and to take spiritual shortcuts. When we're challenged and put in uncomfortable positions, we're tempted to want to put God to the test, to presume that he's going to protect us no matter what we do, rather than enduring to the end. We want a quick escape. Satan was testing whether or not Jesus was satisfied in God, whether he would be patient with God, or whether he would pursue selfish independence. Surely he was saying to Jesus, the Father would want you to be fed. Surely he would want you to have authority. Surely he will step in to protect you. Why not just try these things out, Jesus? Satan subverts loyalty to God and offers shortcuts that are dead ends. And just as Satan attacked Jesus that way, you can be sure that those are the same kinds of schemes that he will pursue with those that belong to Jesus, to God's children, to those that are unified and one with him. He'll tempt us to doubt that God is going to give us what he says he's going to give us, even when we think we need it now. He's going to tempt us to divert ourselves away from God's plan, to think that we might know better, that it will be okay for us to disobey in this just one time. He'll tempt us to presume that even if we do sin, it's really not important. God will bail us out. As I said last week, you can know you're in spiritual combat when you're being tempted to doubt God. You can know you're in spiritual combat when you're tempted to believe in false doctrine. You will know you're in spiritual combat when you're tempted to divert from God's plan, to stop serving in the church, to stop using your spiritual gifts, to stop being a force of unity and instead being divisive. You can be certain that you're under spiritual attack when you're being tempted to disobey God's word. And the response that we are given as believers to such temptations is the exact same response that Jesus gave: stand firm in the truth. Resist. So with that in mind, turn back to Ephesians 6. And let's read verses 14 through 17. As we continue on in our study of the six components of the full armor of God. Let me begin in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So I said last week, every Christian needs every part of the armor of God. We're only able to stand against spiritual attack when you're wearing a complete set of the armor of God, when you have a spiritual belt to secure what's loose, a spiritual breastplate to protect your inner man. When you have spiritual shoes to fortify your footing, a spiritual shield to protect you from the arrows of the enemy, a spiritual helmet to guard your head, a spiritual sword in order to deflect the attacks that take place in hand-to-hand combat. Now, we began last week looking at the first component and just partially got through an understanding of what it means to have your having girded your loins with the truth. So I want to just review a little bit of what we covered there and then pick up from there. As I mentioned, girding your loins is a phrase that's in relation to the clothing of the day. Everyone wore robes and sometimes layers of robes. And so you can imagine a soldier in preparation for battle had to make himself as free and unrestricted as possible so that he wasn't tied up in the robes, that they would restrict his movement. I was reminded of this truth this week as little Felicity, our granddaughter, was staying with us, and she likes to sit on the couch in between Gigi and Grampy, and so we put the blanket over her, and there was one moment, I think it was yesterday or the day before, where she had two blankets over her because, you know, it's getting cold, and so you sit on the couch with blankets now. And she got to the point where she couldn't move her feet anymore. Her feet had gotten tangled up in the blanket. She was squirming and twisting and trying to do everything she could to release her feet because they had been just entangled in the covering of her legs. And it reminded me of this particular statement, that in order to be free, in order to be ready, in order to be prepared, we need to have our midsection, our loins, girded. We need to tighten up what is loose so that we are free to be able to engage in spiritual warfare, in the hand-to-hand combat that Paul speaks of, this context of spiritual warfare. We need to have a spiritual belt to tuck in what is loose. So girding your loins means to tighten your spiritual belt, to be prepared for combat. And Paul tells us exactly what that belt is to be composed of. It's to be composed of truth. Truth. It's a mindset for battle that takes place against an enemy whose main attack is lies. John says in his gospel, chapter 8, verse 32, the words of Jesus, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." All of Satan's attacks, in one way or another, are temptations to not believe what is true, to not believe what God has revealed. And so it should be no surprise that the first order of business for the Christian who is to put on the armor of God is to be prepared with his truth to stand against the schemes of the devil. Spiritual combat, Paul is saying, takes place on the battlefield of the mind and the heart. It begins with being prepared with what you believe. So, what exactly does Paul mean when he's talking about the truth? The truth. Well, in one respect, the meaning of truth means the objective content of your faith. It's been used that way in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13. The message of truth is the content of the gospel, the content of what saves us. In chapter 4, verse 21, we've been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. The content of what Jesus has taught us is the truth. The way that we defend against the doctrines of demons and the deceitful scheming is with objective truth of God's word. That's exactly the means by which that we saw Jesus fight against Satan, right? He quoted the scripture. He knew the truth. He could counter every temptation with the truth. He could understand and perceive the lie because he so understood the truth that he could then counter it with the exact truth that was needed in order to disarm the enemy. And so the truth first is the content of our faith. But I don't want you to think that the truth is limited to that. As if you were just a good memorizer, or you were especially good with Google on your phone, that would be enough for you in order to battle against Satan. That you could just pull up the truth in a moment, and that's all that's being talked about here. Truth is more comprehensive than that in the life of a believer. There's another element that is found in the truth that will prepare us, that will protect us against the schemes of Satan, and that is this: the application of the truth. The application of the truth. The appropriation of the truth. Or you could say it this way: the degree to which you are obeying the truth. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to obey the truth. You go to Ephesians 5:9, the fruit or the application, the result of the light, of being in the light, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. It's not just being in the light that's enough. It's demonstrating the fruit of being in the light. That's why in verse 25 of chapter 4, we're to lay aside falsehood and speak the truth. Put what we know into action. Truth is a protection in spiritual warfare. It's a protection in spiritual warfare. In that first, the truth is used to tighten our beliefs, to make us think more precisely, to cause us to surrender our hearts and minds to the authority of Christ and the authority of His Word. You could say doctrinal purity is a protection. Believing what the Bible actually says, understanding what the Bible actually means, surrendering my thinking to God's word and what it says is a protection. But additionally, truth is a protection, not just because it tightens our thinking, but it tightens our obedience. The great struggle of the Christian life is closing the gap, cinching it tighter between what we know and what we do. Between what we believe and how we act. A true believer will have that gap get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller throughout their life. And that's a protection. Not just knowing what is true, but putting into action and then being consistent with it. That's practicing integrity. When there is a wide gap between what we believe and what we do, we are susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. So we are to gird up our loins with truth. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 18, and we're to seek to walk as imitators of God, as he says in chapter 5, verse 1. In one sense, You could say that Paul has almost summarized all of Ephesians up to this point in this one phrase. Because the first half of Ephesians is that doctrinal purity, right? Is that content of truth. And the last half of Ephesians is that practice of truth. Paul is saying you put that all together and that's your first protection against Satan. Now, there's another piece to this that I want you to notice. Look in your Bibles at verse 14. Do you see how the last part, he says, stand firm, therefore, and then we've talked about this before. Do any of your Bibles kind of change to all caps as it differentiates the typeface for when it says, having girded your loins with truth? Do you notice that? What does that mean when your Bibles do that? What's it doing? It's quoting another portion of the scripture. Paul is repeating something that's already been said. He's quoting it. Where is Paul pulling this from? Well, this is where I want you to go back into the Old Testament, go back to Isaiah 11. Back to Isaiah 11. He's quoting verse 5, but I want to see you to see the lead up to it. He's quoting Isaiah 11:5. Isaiah 11 is a prophecy about the Messiah, the prophecy of the righteous reign of the branch, the Messiah from the line or branch of David. The Messiah in verse 3 will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And this is important. We do that a lot as humans, don't we? We put as the highest level of judgment what we see or what we hear. What we personally experience becomes the framework for which how we view life. If I haven't seen it or I haven't experienced it, then it may not be as true as it could have been. But if I have seen it and I have experienced it, then don't question me on what I've seen and what I've heard. And what Isaiah is saying is that the Messiah doesn't judge by what he sees and hears. There is a higher standard to judge life. Verse 4. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He will not just judge based on what he sees and what he hears. There is a higher standard of righteousness, of rightness, of God's goodness, of God's standard of what's right and what's wrong. That's the standard by which the Messiah orders his judgment. And then he says, verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. That's what Paul is quoting here. That's what Paul is quoting. And this is how it connects. Righteousness will be the belt or the girding about his loins. That's the standard of what is right. The standard of truth. The standard of what is right and wrong, good and evil. Faithfulness is the belt about his waist. Righteousness is the objective truth. The Messiah or Jesus is inherently right. The Messiah is objectively true. Faithfulness is the application of that truth. It's the actions of integrity based on that truth. Jesus is consistent in the truth. That's why he's faithful. He's dependable based on that standard. So even in Isaiah 11:5, you see these two components of truth: the objective standard of righteousness and the application of that standard that is demonstrated in faithfulness. That's the same idea that Paul is pulling out in verse 14. We are imitating Christ as the righteous Messiah when we pick up and wear the belt of truth. So how is that helpful? How is that helpful for common everyday Christians like you and me? Well, William Gurnall, an old Puritan, wrote a really thick book called The Christian in Complete Armor. And if you have the eyes to read really small print and the patience to be able to read Old English, it's super, super helpful. I pulled out just a couple of notations that he made on why this idea of wearing the belt of truth is helpful. He says first this: truth is helpful for the memory. Truth is helpful for the memory. We know this, Psalm 119:11, right? Your word have I treasured in my heart, right? I've memorized, I've put it there that I might not what? Sin against you. Gurnall explains it this way. He says, truth is like the weight that is laid on a seal. You know how in ancient times, in order to seal a document so that the people who were not authorized would open it, they would put a wax on it, right? And then they would put a seal on the wax, imprint into the wax, to communicate who is the one that wrote the document. So he says it this way: the more weight is laid on the seal, the deeper the impression is made on the wax. The memory is like the wax. It's the faculty that carries the images of things. Now, the more clear and certain our knowledge of anything is, the deeper it sinks in, the surer it is held by the memory. What he's saying there is that girding ourselves with truth helps deepen its impression in our lives. When we memorize the truth, it only deepens the impression of the truth in our lives. I'm sure you've experienced it. The verses that we have in our memory can become so imprinted on our lives that we don't even really sometimes have to think about, oh, have I memorized a verse for this situation? It just comes up. It just comes to mind because we've memorized it and we've repeated it, and it's got a deep imprint in our souls so that it responds and comes to action when needed. That's a benefit of the truth. But Gurnall also says this. He says, truth is helpful for affections. Truth is helpful for affections. It says truth is a convincer and a comforter. A convincer and a comforter. You remember the story of after when Jesus was resurrected and he was on the road to Emmaus and he ran into a couple of disciples who were overwhelmed with the circumstances that they had just observed and seen in Jerusalem. And Jesus engages with them. And Luke tells us that he explained from Moses and the prophets all the things that had taken place. And when they get to the end of their journey, and they're thinking that this man who they didn't recognize as Jesus was just going to continue with them and continue the conversation, and then he disappears. They look at each other, and they begin talking about what took place. And they said this, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? the truth as a convincer became a comforter to them. Grinnell says this: the further a soul stands from the light of the truth, the further he must needs be from the heat of comfort. The further you stand away from the truth, he says, the further you're standing away from the source of comfort. You want to be comforted, you want to be warm. You don't stand in the corner of your house opposite of where your fireplace is. You cozy up right next to where the fire is. You get close to the source of heat. You want comfort in your life? Draw yourself near to God's truth. Comfort comes from the convincing of the truth. One last thought on this. It came up from our men's Bible study from, I think it was a week ago. We were in Mark 13 together, as once again, Jesus in his love is trying to prepare his disciples for what's going to come after he leaves. And he's talking about the tribulation and those that are going to come in his name, although they don't belong to him. He says in Mark 13:22 that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. What is he saying there? He's saying that your eyes will deceive you. They're going to perform signs and wonders. And he's not saying that the signs and wonders aren't something that won't draw attention. What he's saying there is that your measure of what your mind is to be focused on is to be above what you see and what you hear. Just like the Messiah in Isaiah 11. That you would not be fooled by your eyes or by your ears to follow after false Christs and false prophets. Instead, be led by the truth of God's word. Don't be deceived. And you do that by girding up your loins with the truth. So the first component of the armor of God is preparation with the truth. What's the second? Look at the last half of verse 14. Having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Don't only tighten up your spiritual belt, but put on, like your clothing, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I think what Paul is referring to here is, again, a piece of armor that a Roman soldier wore. A part that covered the chest and the back. Sometimes it would have been made of brass. If you had more resources, yours would have been made of chainmail. If you had less resources, it might have been made with leather, with just bits of bone sewed on. What's the purpose of a breastplate? What does it protect? If you had a breastplate on right here, think of the military or the soldiers that wear the cover. What are they protecting here? Their internal organs, right? They're protecting the heart and the lungs and the kidneys. They're protecting your organs. They're protecting spiritually then the inner man. The breastplate is a protection for the inner man. What Paul is saying is that the attacks and the schemes of Satan are going to be geared toward the inner man. Your heart, which in the Jewish way of thinking represented the real you, the inner person. The bowels, which represented your emotions and your feelings. By using this term, Paul is saying that the satanic attack comes first on your inner person, which you know and believe, but then also continues and attacks your feelings. Begins with an attack of false doctrine and lies and confusion. It continues with an attack on your emotions, which seeks to redefine them and elevate them above their God-given role. A misuse of anger produces what? Vengeance, right? A failure to address anxiousness leads to fear. Tolerance in a sinful way is redefined as love. Joy is something to be purchased instead of something to be cultivated. Gratitude is replaced with a continual discontentment. All of those are attacks of the enemy on your emotions and your feelings. And so what protects you against attacks on your inner man and your emotions? The breastplate of righteousness, being wrapped in righteousness. So it's important to understand, once again, just like it was important to understand what he meant by truth, it's important to understand what he means by righteousness. What does Paul mean when he says, put on righteousness? I mean, I think we all understand that he's not talking about self-righteousness, right? Like, this isn't something that we can generate on our own. It's not just being a good person or doing good things. Well, the Bible's pretty clear. Our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags. He's not talking about pulling up your bootstraps and just doing good things. Is he talking about the imputed righteousness or the justification or the right standing that we have before God? That's God's righteousness. That's the righteousness that has been given to us and gifted to us through Christ at the cross, the one who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange that takes place in the gospel. Is that what he's talking about? Well, if that were the case, I'm not sure why Paul would be asking us to put it on. Because we already have it. And it never goes away. It's on us all the time. We are righteous. We do have a righteousness that is foreign to our existence because it comes from Jesus. But that's a righteousness that delivers us from hell, but doesn't necessarily deter Satan from seeking our harm. So what is Paul talking about when he's talking about the breastplate of righteousness? If it's not something we produce ourselves, if it's not the righteousness that Christ has already given to us that we wear all the time, we have all the time, what's he talking about? Well, it has to mean right living, obedience. Again, back to the idea of consistency between our beliefs, and our actions. It's the same kind of thing that he was talking about, once again, in chapter 4, verse 24, of putting on the new self. Replacing habits of sin with habits of righteousness. It's, again, a fruit in chapter 5, verse 9. Not just the fruit is not only, fruit of the light is not just truth, but before that, it's righteousness. Holiness. I believe that's what Paul is speaking of here. Obedience. Consistency of living. And once again, we see this as a quote, and instead of going back to Isaiah 4, it's a quote that makes reference to Isaiah 59. So go there for a moment, if you would. Isaiah 59. And the quote is from verse 17. And this is a section in Isaiah in which God is speaking of his justice coming to bear upon wickedness. You can see at the end of verse 17 that God is putting on garments of vengeance. Now, God's people here are not righteous. Isaiah is confessing their wickedness. Verse 9, righteousness does not overtake it. Verse 11, we hope for justice. Salvation is far from us. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, verse 12. Our sins testify us, verse 12. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Uprightness cannot enter, verse 14. Truth is lacking, verse 15. But the Lord saw this was displeasing in his sight. There was no justice. There was no man, there was no one to intercede, and his own arm brought salvation to him. This is the Messiah. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. This is the standard. Man, the people of Israel, did not possess it. They had stumbled. As God has a man prepared to judge his adversaries, he wears a breastplate of righteousness, a standard by which he judges, because there is no one else who is able to judge. So is that what we're being asked to do when we put on this breastplate in Ephesians 6? He's calling us to be judges? No. He's calling us to live to that standard, to live according to the standard of the breastplate of righteousness that is worn by God's Messiah. I think an athletic analogy here is helpful. I try not to use too many of them. But when a new coach comes into a situation, let's say it's a football program, and let's say they've lost a bunch of games and he wants to change everything around. Sometimes what a coach will do, and they use this terminology a lot, they say, we need to change the culture. You ever heard that before? We need to change the culture of the football program. You know, the culture before was just a bunch of losing. We need to create a culture of winning in our program, right? We need to recreate a sense of pride in wearing the uniform. So sometimes what coaches will do is they'll send all their team out to practice and they won't have any numbers or any names on their jerseys because they have to earn the right to wear the jersey, to understand what it means to put on a uniform that is emblazoned by, let's call it the university, okay? You've got to earn the right to wear the IU jersey, right? And so when a player puts on that uniform, there is a standard, there is a culture that has been built into, that has infused meaning into what it means to put on, what is it, the crimson and white? Is that IU, right? And I'm sorry if I'm offending any of the Purdue grads in the room, right? Dan really doesn't care about the Purdue grads, right? And so there's a meaning to putting on the uniform because it represents the culture. It represents all of what the coach is trying to infuse into the program. And I think that helps us in understanding what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are embracing the righteousness and the standard that God has set. Philippians 3 helps us to see how this meshes and joins together with the righteousness that we receive in salvation. Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 9, that we may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that is that which is through faith in Christ. That's the justification righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness. But then you go down to verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, so he's not still talking about that, or have already become perfect. We're not glorified yet. We still sin, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And what's that? That we might continually be conformed into his image. We don't want to be those who focus only on our justification. There's a movement that's lasted far too long in the church by those who argue that the only focus of a Christian's life should be on looking backwards, looking at their justification, looking at their imputed righteousness, looking forever backwards to the cross. And the mindset is, all my sins are forgiven, past, present, future, so why should I be so concerned about them? I just need to bask in the forgiveness of God. I just need to cultivate a gratitude for grace. I need to focus on the love of God. And while all of that is true, the context in which it is given is wrong. It's a, let me focus on the past grace so I don't have to focus on my responsibility in the present. It's a mindset of, should I sin all the more that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer to that line of thinking? May it never be. That kind of attitude that only wants to think of righteousness and what's been done and not in relation to how I am to live just puts a bullseye on our back. Just makes us a target for our spiritual enemies. Our sensitivity to sin becomes low. If that's your approach to your Christian life, it's a thinking that's like a cancer patient that's in the midst of chemotherapy whose immune system has been completely eliminated. And so they're susceptible to the slightest threat. They're vulnerable to the slightest initiation of bodily harm. That's the same kind of person, spiritually speaking, who takes on that mindset. No, instead, putting on the breastplate of righteousness is wrapping your spiritual personhood with holy living. Any of you ever had to wear a cast before? This wrapping of a limb? The thicker the wrap on your cast, the greater your protection, right? Do they give people a cast to protect a broken limb and just put one layer of plaster of Paris on it? No, why? Because it won't provide any protection. The slightest bump or press and it cracks and doesn't protect it, right? The same is true with you spiritually. The breastplate of righteousness as it relates to your obedience and your being holy as he is holy, the thicker that wrap can be, the better protected you are. But if you're just going around in life with this thin veneer of obedience, you are going to be continually susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's appropriating the righteousness that's been given to us by God by living in the way that he has prescribed. So by now I hope you see a pattern developing as we go through these pieces of armor. It's the armor of God It's given through the strength that Christ supplies. But it's appropriated, it's put to use in our lives through conformity to God's truth and conformity to His righteousness. You could say it this way: when we're holy as He is holy, we're protected from the aims of the enemy, which seek to rob us of our certainty, to rob us of our joy, to rob us of our hope, to rob us of our confidence. So put on the armor of God. Take up the full armor and stand firm. Listen, if you're listening to this today and you're like, oh man, I've already fallen victim to the attacks and the schemes of the enemy, you know what the great news is? Just repent and move forward. Just repent and move forward. The way of the transgressor is hard. Of course it is. Of course it is. God's design for our spiritual walk, for us to be able to turn away from sin and move forward in righteousness. We're never stuck where we are. Christ's victory offers forgiveness. Victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what Paul wrote the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. That's how we're to approach it. Well, I think that's enough for this morning. But we knocked two of them off the list. We'll pick up next week, beginning in verse 15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the depth of your word. Lord, even when we go back to the Old Testament and see how these words and these phrases were used, it just reinforces the message that we find from Paul, and that's because your word is without error and it's consistent. And everywhere we look, things tie together. Father, may we have a renewed commitment this morning to doing our part, doing, as Paul says, everything to stand firm. May we willfully take up these protective pieces of armor so that we might be able to be faithful, to persevere, to stand against the schemes of the devil, that we might be made useful for the kingdom. We thank you for this time that you've given us and pray that you would bless us as we go. We pray all these things in Christ's name.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.